Good morning, everybody. Good to be here together, huh? This is good. Glad you're here. If you're new here, maybe you came to support somebody who's being baptized today, or this is one of your first times popping in here, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to hang out with you for the next little bit here because we get to hang out together with God through His Word. You know, this Bible that He's given us is not just this ancient text. As a matter of fact, it is anything but an ancient text. It is something that speaks to us in our day. It is this very thing that God uses to stir our hearts and to reveal to us more about who we are, more about who He is. And so we get to dig into this a bit. And as we do that, what we'll often do is we'll kind of string a theme together over the course of a number of weeks. And throughout these summer months, we're taking a look at the life of David. David was a significant person in the history of not only Israel, but in the history of God's work in our world. Some of you might be incredibly familiar with this guy named David. Others of you might be new to this and you're not even sure who that guy is. But we're going to learn together about his life. Not just to learn about his life. The deal is, because as we learn about David, we capture a glimpse of his life, we see a couple of things. One is we recognize that not only is his life exposed as we study his life, but our lives are exposed as we study his life. Because humanity hasn't changed all that much. Or at all. Like, those same impulses that were a part of life thousands of years ago actually are true. Those same impulses are alive in us. So as we look at his life, we find that our life is also exposed. And that makes us a little bit uncomfortable at times, doesn't it? Right? We want to gloss up our life a little bit. We want to polish our life a little bit. And before anything gets exposed, we want it to run it through our own personal PR machine. And we want it to look a certain way before it gets presented. And so this notion of life being exposed can be a little bit daunting. But there's goodness in this, because as our life is exposed by the Spirit of God, we get to deal with Him based on who we really are. Because the fact of the matter is, God doesn't deal with us based on our image. God doesn't deal with us based on our self-perceptions. He deals with us with what is true. God is so true, He will only meet us in our truth. And so as our life is exposed to Him, we find God at work in our lives. We find Him at work in the incredible highs and amazing lows. We find Him just in the mundane stuff of everyday life. And so as we work through this study, we see ourselves. We see ourselves. We also see more and more who God is. For as God meets us in the highs and the lows and the everyday of our lives, we see Him more clearly for who He is. His character comes out. And so not only are our lives exposed, but as we trust Him, He is exposed to us. Now, we never see Him fully for who He is. That's going to come in another day. Right now, it would just be too much. We couldn't handle it. But He gives us glimpses. He gives us pulses and a sense of who He is as He exposes His life to us. And so that's why we're doing what we're doing and how we're doing it as we look at this life of David. Now, where we last left David, he was in a pretty good spot. He had just conquered this massive foil, this enemy of Israel, Goliath. And when we left him last, he was carrying Goliath's head in his hand. That is the ultimate victory. And he was standing before King Saul. Saul was the king of this fledgling nation, Israel. And so we left him in that place. But oh, how things change. Things changed for David. Not only was he a warrior, and now he was a war hero, he was actually a pretty amazing musician, I guess. I guess he could really throw down on the lyre. I mean, he had an electric lyre, and he would really thrash that thing. And Saul loved a good lyre music, right? So whenever Saul was in one of his moods, they would have somebody come in, and they would play music, and the music would soothe the savage beast of King Saul. Well, David was a phenomenal musician, so he actually got hired to be one of these guys. So he was in Saul's vicinity quite often, and then he has this amazing victory. And one of the things that began to happen is jealousy began to emerge. Now remember, David had an awareness, this was from our first lesson with David's life, he had an awareness that he was anointed by God to be king. And here he was serving King Saul. And so at the very time that God had put his spirit on David, God had removed his spirit from King Saul because of Saul's just obedience, his insistence on doing things his own way. God removed his spirit from Saul. And so here they were in this proximity. Now, as David gained more notoriety, not only for defeating Goliath, but Saul gave him permission to go out with the army, and really, he battled victoriously against the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And the more David experienced victories, the more Saul seethed with jealousy. He'd even heard them sing a song. The women would sing these songs as the warriors would come back. And in celebration, they would sing this song that had a couple of these lines. One of the lines was, "Saul has slain his thousands." Like, yeah, that's cool. "But David, his tens of thousands." What? Saul was caught in this fit of jealousy. He would hear the crowd sing about how phenomenal David was. He was like, "I get credit for thousands, but he gets credit for tens of thousands, and I'm the king." Right? And so you could begin to see this seething jealousy that rose up in King Saul towards David. And one day when Saul was in his snit fits and David was in his presence playing his lyre, the king took his spear and hurled it at his servant. And David ducked out and it stuck into the wall. Now, if you weren't very good at getting social cues, that is a pretty big one. If somebody hurls a spear at you, make note of how they might feel about you. And so David sees what's happening here. And after these accusations and after this fit of rage towards him, David ends up through this whole series of circumstances. You can read about this in 1 Samuel. David actually flees. He runs from the capital, and he heads out into the wilderness. And he tries to find a place where it's safe for his family and where it's safe for him. And other people who also found themselves running from Saul would join up with him. And so he would have, 100, 200, 300 other men with him, but they were hiding in the wilderness because they were no match for the armies of King Saul. And so it set up this whole clash between Saul, who was sitting on the throne, and David, who was running for his life, but who was anointed by God to sit on that throne. And so this is where we pick up our story today, all right? This is where we pick up the life of David today. And we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Turn in your Bibles if you brought them here. Flip in your phone if you need to. If not, you can read them on the screen as we go along here. So just as Saul was pursuing David and getting kind of close, the king gets word that the Philistines had been moving in. And so Saul takes his military and he turns his attention back towards the Philistines. All right? After routing the Philistines, we turn back into verse 1 of chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel. Now this speaks to the strength of his military might there, right? 3,000, and they were the able-bodied men from all of Israel. He had his pick. And he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So it's this area in the wilderness outside the city. Now he came to the sheep pens along the way. Now, the sheep pens, there were these ibexes. They were kind of these sheep, goat types of things, bighorns. They would go out in the mountains, and so some would even try to pen them in, so they might build a little rock wall around. And so the appearance is that we've got one of these little pens here, and towards the back of this is a cave. Now, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Didn't think you'd read that in the Bible today, did ya? So in the original Hebrew, he grabs his iPad and he goes in to do a little bit of light reading. Now, David and his men, get this. David and his men were far back in that same cave. So here, Saul wanders in to do his business, and David and his warriors are in that very same cave. Now, the men said to David, "This is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul had probably taken his robe off and laid it on a rock there. Now, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men, and he did not allow them to attack Saul. And then Saul left the cave and went his way. Now, as Saul is making his way out of the cave, business done, hands washed, and he's going to go on to pursue David. He had no idea David and his men were back there. As he makes his way a little bit from the cave, David comes out of the cave. I would imagine he gave him a little bit of distance there. He wasn't looking to do this right behind him. He's still running for his life, remember? And so he gives Saul a little bit of distance, and he comes out from out the cave, and he says, "Hey, Saul, King Saul." Even out of respect, calls him my father in this exchange. He is showing respect to Saul because Saul is still the king of Israel, God's anointed. And so he calls out to him. And of course, Saul, you can imagine, like, wasn't I just in that? What are you doing? Right? So he's kind of trying to figure all these things out. What's happening here? And David goes on to say, "You have been delivered into my hand today, but I did not take advantage of you. I did not strike you down." And about the time that Saul would be like, "You weren't in there, this is just a make-believe thing," he holds up the corner of the robe that he had cut off. And as Saul recognizes the robe, he responds to what he says there. Now as David is calling out to him, he says this, verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? In other words, I am nothing compared to you. You're the king. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." And as Saul realizes what has happened, he is cut to the heart. And he responds back to David, verse 9. He says, "When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed?" This is Saul. "May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." While the narrative might be slightly unexpected in its earthiness, there's something so powerful of what's going on here. There's something that is being exposed in David's heart. You know, as we look at this relationship between David and Saul, one of the things that we continually see, this tension that arises, not simply because of their positions, but because of their posture. The difference between these two anointed men of God is their posture. See, with Saul, and the reason that God had removed his hand of blessing from him, Saul insisted on doing it his own way. Saul took the best of what he could reason, the best of what he could think, the best of what he could plan and concoct, and he executed his leadership based on his own accord, based on what he thought was best. David took a different posture towards God. He didn't take matters into his own hand, but he continually, as situation after situation arrived, David continually submitted himself in trust to the leadership and the hand of the Lord. He entrusted his life to God. That's where this tension comes from. That's where this tension arises in this. And this is one of the reasons that this story is recorded for us, because the author wants us to see the distinctions in this. And so as David's life is exposed, what we see is that while there is a world that exists in this dog-eat-dog kind of world, this eye-for-an-eye, tooth-for-a-tooth world, that's the context. That's the way that Saul is living his life, based on his sense of justice. But what we're being brought into here, as we see the heart of David exposed, what we see is that God's justice is far sweeter than revenge. In this eye for an eye world, in this tooth for a tooth world, we see that God's justice is sweeter than our own revenge. Like, you know what it feels like to want revenge, don't you? I mean, some of you might not, but there have been moments where all of us have been captured by this notion of revenge, of justice. Some who know me have said that I've got an overdeveloped sense of justice. I don't think that's actually a good thing, right? There was this moment that Heidi and I were driving. We were taking a big, long road trip. And I think we had a couple of the kids sleeping in the back seat of the car. And so I'm tooling along the road, obeying the speed limit perfectly, for all of you who are police officers. But tooling along the road perfectly, fine and safe. And in my rearview mirror, I could see some of what was coming upon me. And it was this car that was just obnoxiously speeding and weaving in between all the cars. You've seen that before, right? And it just kind of like, they're hammered down to the gas, and they are just flying along. And I'm watching this happen. And as I'm watching it happen in my rearview mirror, there's something in me that just feels offended. I'm not even sure what it was that felt offended. I like to think it was my sense of justice was offended in that, because I was right and they were jerks and wrong. But there was something in me that was offended in that moment, and as I'm watching this happen, and then they're coming upon me, and they come screaming right up my tailpipe, and they're moving over and swerving back in front of us. And as this got closer to me, and I got my family in my car, this whole sense inside of me was rising up. Again, I'd like to think it was justice. And I literally gave voice to this in a moment. And I turned to Heidi, and I said, if there is a God in heaven, there's going to be a cop sitting around that bend, because we were coming up to this huge bend in the road, right? So I'm not saying this is the good thing, but this is what's in my heart in this moment. If there is a God in heaven, there will be a cop up here. And that is never usually the case. I say that 1,000 times in my life, and it's never true. I don't know where you guys are. So we are driving along, and it took us a long time to get to the bend. It was how fast this guy was going. So I'm coming around to the bend. And there was one of the most beautiful things I have seen in my life. Even better than I had hoped for. As I come around the bend, it was clear that this vehicle was going around, because he was passing people on the right. He got caught in some gravel and spun out. He didn't like flip over anything. There wasn't any blood involved. But his car was like 30 yards into the ditch, turned all around and caught up in a wire fence. It was luscious. In this moment. And then there was a cop who had gotten there just as we pulled up, and the cop was getting out and the guy was getting out of his car. Oh, it was a beautiful thing, and I knew that day there was a God in heaven, and I gave my life to him. I'm kidding. I'd been following him even before then, but it was a spiritual experience for me, because there was this moment where we tasted justice. And how often does justice go unmet in our lives? We think to ourselves, if there's a God in heaven, this person will crash. If there's a God in heaven, this person will get what's coming to them. Right? We pray voodoo prayers, and we want bad things to come to people. This is the sense of justice that lurks within us. But does that sense of revenge yield anything in our lives that's good? No, it doesn't, does it? What happens is the more that we feed those revenge fantasies, that person who said those words to you, that person who betrayed you, that person who stole from you, that person who took what was rightfully yours, the more we nurse those revenge fantasies, and we do that, don't we? It's just like that great bit of candy. It just stays there, and we imagine that it is so sweet. But the more we feed on those revenge fantasies, the more it actually corrodes our soul. The more it steals from us more than any other person could steal from us, our humanity. What it means to be human, created in the image of God, is stolen from us when we are held captive by our own sense of revenge, by our own internal sense of justice. And God invites us into this place where we would trust him. And as we trust him, we begin to experience a freedom that comes, a sweetness, a true sweetness of the soul that comes when we trust his justice, not our own. Let's look back into this text that we read, into these verses that we read about David's life. See, David had a couple of opportunities here to be lured into the world's way of doing things, to be lured into the human way of doing things. And he was lured, first of all, he was lured by his pain. Look at this, the first couple of verses here. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. The king of David's nation was in hot pursuit. David had done nothing wrong. Yet here was King Saul coming after him, not to give him a pat on the back, not to give him a timeout, but to kill him. He had already tried killing David several times. And now David was banished from his home as the king chased him down like a dog in the street. David knew pain. He knew the pain of betrayal. He knew the pain of injustice. And it's that very pain that could have very easily lured him into his own humanity, lured him into the place where he would take justice into his own hands. David was also lured by his calling, by his own calling that God had placed upon him. Listen to what the men around David said, verse 4. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, the Lord said, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." Right? There was this calling that God had placed upon David. God had, through the prophet Samuel, had anointed David king. David knew that God's promise was good, that he would be king. You think about the power of both of these things. The power of the pain to lure him into a place of darkness. The power of his calling. How justified would that have been? Like, I'm supposed to be king. There's the king. He's evil against me. I kill him now. And I take that which I have been promised. Right? Doesn't that sound alluring? That sounds like an out. I mean, all the men around David got it. They understood it. They understood the significance of this moment. David, that very thing. Like, we're all running and hiding with you. We're living in these stinky, filthy caves in the wilderness. Do this thing and we get to go home. Do this thing and you don't have to run anymore. Do this thing and the pain will stop. Do this thing and that which God has already promised you will come to pass. But David did something else. It would have been a little bit frustrating to watch him do this, wouldn't it? Would that have been a little bit frustrating? Like, David, this is the thing. You got it right in your hands. But look at what he did. David trusted. He trusted God in this. Look at this. After David did the little thing, he cut off the corner of the robe. Afterward, verse 5, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. That conscience-stricken, that wasn't Jiminy Cricket. That was the Spirit of God on him. That was the Spirit of God stirring in him. Remember, because we've been told the Spirit of God came upon David when he was anointed. And he said to his men, verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men, and he did not allow them to attack Saul. David knew that there was something bigger at play than his moment of satisfaction, than his moment of justice being satisfied. David trusted God's calling, not just in himself, but on the other. Listen to how he talked about David, about Saul. David said, "That is the Lord's anointed." He wasn't primarily even concerned with his own calling. He wasn't saying, "I'm the Lord's anointed, and my anointing is most fresh." He looked at King Saul and he said, "Who am I to lay a hand on the king's anointed?" That is a very powerful moment of trust in his life. So David trusted the calling of God. That God was at work, that God had a purpose, and that people's lives are held in the Lord's hands. David understood this, and he trusted it. Not just understood it in his mind, but he trusted it. David also understood God's justice. He knew that the Lord was just, and he trusted that. Look at verses 12 and 13 here. David says this, "May the Lord judge between you and me." See, that's where we run afoul in our humanness. That's where we run afoul of justice. We have our own sense. Let me judge. Let me judge between us. But David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you." As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Verse 14, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our," get this, "may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. David trusted God. Do you see the distinction between these two kings? King Saul, who did it his own way, who flexed his muscle and his might, and David, who lived differently, was captured by something different, and he trusted. We look down the road to another king from the line of David, Jesus. And Jesus did that same sort of thing. You might remember that moment when Jesus was about to be arrested, when the authorities were coming to take him and ultimately kill him. There was Peter right by his side who grabs his sword and cuts off the ear of the assistant to the high priest. Peter knew the spirit of Saul and took matters into his own hand and flexed his muscles of strength. But what did Jesus do? He stopped him in his tracks and he healed the ear of the servant. And he declared yet again, that is not how this goes down. Here is Jesus, the King above all kings, who lived his life in humble submission. He did not take the authority that was his, but he set it aside. Even as he was being confronted before his execution, he said, "My kingdom is not like yours. It's not of this world. Trust me, if I cried out to the Father, he would send legions of angels to rescue me." And then the Lamb of God went quiet. See, there's something at work here as we see the very culture of the kingdom of God, the very ethos of the people of God, is this call, is this invitation to do things differently. See, what Jesus understood, what David understood thousands of years before, and what we are invited to understand today is that you cannot accomplish kingdom ends by human means. You cannot accomplish kingdom ends by human means. How often are we tempted to do that? We catch a glimpse of course, this is what's godly. This is what God would have happen in this world. And we take it upon ourselves. We take it upon our own strength, our own might to accomplish those ends. And what happens? It always falls flat. The Christian life is not a life where we've been given the marching orders. There's the end result over there. Now do it in our own strength. The Christian life is a life that we have been invited to. It is a life of trust and humility and submission to Him. You cannot accomplish kingdom ends by human means. You can only accomplish kingdom ends through godly means. And God's ways are different than our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are different than our thoughts. The impulse that we experience is actually sin working itself out in us. That natural inclination we have to take justice in our own hands is sin working itself out in us. But yet the invitation of Jesus, the invitation to lay ourselves down before Him, is the invitation to walk in the ways of Jesus, where we too would set aside that power that is of ourselves in order to take up the mantle of the power and the strength of the Lord alive in us. You've experienced this, haven't you? The pain. You hear the words over and over, don't you? Like, people can say 1,000 great things about you, but that one person who is critical, that one voice that stands in your mind, it just cycles through over and over, doesn't it? You are not enough. You're alone. You are not worth my time. You know what it is to have been left. You know what it is to have been betrayed. You know what it is to have been offended. You know what it is to be afraid. You know the pain. You even have a sense of calling. Like, we've got to get from here to there. God, I know you want to do this. You want to take it into your own hands so badly, don't you? As a matter of fact, you probably already have. You probably already have latched onto that. what does it do? Our own sense of righteousness, our own sense of justice, what does it do to us? The more we grab it, the more it grabs us. There is no freedom in human pursuit. There is freedom in trust. And so as you begin to think about the ways you have experienced that pain, where you have experienced disappointment in calling, the question becomes, do you trust? Will you trust yourself to accomplish God's ends in your life? Or will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? I wish I could say I answered that question, trust Him, over and over and over again. It's more and more a part of my life, but I still have that impulse inside of me. That very same thing that I felt when I saw that guy in the rearview mirror flying past me offensively, I still feel that thing rise up inside of me. It might be somebody that says something critical, and maybe they don't even realize it, but it stirs. It hangs on. It might be that person who is maybe even intentionally hurt. Like they wanted me to feel hurt in this relationship. And I feel it rising up. But that thing that rises up inside doesn't have to be obeyed. I don't have to obey it. You know, my inclination is seeking revenge isn't so much like the guns and bombs that great movies are made out of, right? That stir our hearts of revenge every once in a while, too. It's not that kind of thing. It's a much more subtle, it's a much more quiet withdrawal. My revenge is the place where I say, you are a non-person to me. You are a non-person. And I withhold. And I harbor. And I feed. I feed that revenge like the everlasting gobstopper. The promise is that it's so sweet, but it isn't. It's bitter. It's bitter and it holds us fast. And so trust is a place where I learn to commit this person, this relationship to God. God, you be the one that judges between us. You hold their life in your hands. You hold my life in your hands. You judge between us. Where I continue to open myself back up to them. I'm not talking about abusive stuff. Like if you're in an abusive relationship, there's some different ways to navigate this. If you are in an abusive relationship, that's a conversation to be had. There is a way for freedom. And to not harbor the resentment and the revenge fantasies that hold you fast, there is a way that you can have freedom. I'm talking about those in those relationships. Some of them even dear to us. Right? Because like Heidi hurts me. She pains me and I want to withhold. I want to withdraw. But as I trust God, let Him be present in the midst of that, I can open myself back up. Some of you are thinking about your conflict with your spouse. Like sometimes you'll even do this overtly in your marriage. You might be, he is this, and so he's not going to be able to touch this. So you withhold. You withdraw. Why? To punish. To punish. There's not freedom in punishment. She's a nag. She keeps getting on me up. So what do? I just, I'll stop talking. I know she wants me to talk to her. But I'm going to stop. Why? To punish. There's no freedom in punishment. The freedom comes when we give our lives over in humble submission. The freedom comes when we trust ourselves, our lives and theirs, into the hands of God. For God's justice is perfect. God's justice is true. So these conflicts, the places of our pain, the places of our disappointment are places where our lives are exposed, aren't they? Oh, our humanity is exposed in those places. And yet as our life is exposed, that's exactly the place that God rushes in with His grace, with His mercy, and with His freedom. You don't have to be tied up in a world that says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But in the midst of that very world that circulates all around us, you can enjoy the freedom, for God's justice is sweeter than any bit of revenge that we could have on our own. Will you trust him? Just close your eyes for a moment. You think about that place. Who has chased you into the wilderness? Who has exerted their strength to make you feel small and inadequate and alone? They are gods. Entrust them into his hands. And even breathe a little prayer of release. Yes, everybody around you says you are justified. But God says, trust me. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, would you show us those places where we harbor resentment and bitterness? For some of us, it's from decades ago, and yet we harbor it as if it happened just this morning. God, show us these places where we are held captive by our anger, by our resentment, and by our desire for revenge. God, take that from us. We release it to you. We forgive, we release, and we even pray for them that they would know you and you alone. Reveal our hearts to us. Reveal your heart to us. And lead us into a place of freedom and joy and peace. We pray these things in Jesus, our King's name. Amen.